Open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 4. We're going to read through 18 through verse 25. Matthew 4, 18 through 25. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father, we thank you for this day, Lord, this wonderful day when we can see each other's faces again in person. I know, Lord, that not everyone's here, and that's fine, but we are grateful that we can see some of the body visibly today. I am, Lord. I get tired of looking at these empty seats. It's great to see them filled with your people. I ask, God, that today you would speak powerfully through your word, that you would soften hearts, Lord Jesus, to receive this word, and Holy Spirit, that you would empower me right now to teach it rightly and clearly. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, if you haven't already, if you would open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 4, verse 18. I got to get used to not looking at the camera. Look at you guys. Many of you have seen by now the most recent show that's been made about the life of Jesus called The Chosen. Anybody seen The Chosen show yet? Oh, not very many hands. They've actually only made one season so far, but my understanding is they're about halfway through filming or at least funding the second season. And for the most part, I enjoyed this show tremendously. I wholeheartedly recommend it to any of you who haven't watched it. It's called The Chosen. And if you haven't seen it, I mean, I have to tell you, it makes you wish you could have been there. I mean, I always wish that anyway when I read the Gospels. Wouldn't it have been amazing to be a fly on the wall, to be someone walking around following Jesus, to be hearing what was going on? But that movie really brings it to life. That show really brings it to life, and it makes you wish you were there. It does a really excellent job of reminding you that these were people who, even though they were very different from us in many ways, still they were so much like us in other ways that we're able to understand and connect with them in really deep ways as we watch. And today in our text, we get to see the start of the process that show is all about. We get to see how Jesus walked into the lives of people just like you and people just like me in the middle of their everyday lives and how he chose them, called them to follow him. And so today we're going to look at six ways that four men followed Jesus. They followed him immediately. They followed him so he could change them. They followed him away from familiarity. They followed him away from family. They followed him together. And they followed him both in fame and in disdain. Six ways four men followed Jesus. Our text last week ended after the arrest of John the Baptist and the relocation of Jesus' ministry from the region of Judea in the south, if you remember, to the region of Galilee in the north. And we finished with verse 17 last week that said this: "From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And so our text today picks up with Jesus in Galilee taking a stroll along the beach. Look with me now at verse 18. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he, Jesus, saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. We said last week that the Sea of Galilee was a large, very large, freshwater lake, some 13 miles long and about 8 miles wide. It's located in the Jordan Valley, which is kind of this deep cleft in the earth, and it's about 680 feet below sea level. So it's in a warm climate, and it's surrounded by really fertile countryside. W.M. Thompson writes this description. He says, "Seen from any point of the surrounding heights, it is a fine sheet of water, a burnished mirror set in a framework of rounded hills and rugged mountains, which rise and roll backward and upward to where Herman hangs the picture against the blue vault of heaven." That sounds great, doesn't it? I'd like to go visit there someday. Now, you notice that most of the Gospels call it a sea, including Matthew's Gospel here. It says, while walking by the Sea of Galilee. But I bring that up because it bothered me. I was reading from the Message version, the Message translation, and it said this, walking along the beach of Lake Galilee. Now, technically, there's nothing wrong with that statement. We just said it's a big lake. But William Barclay puts it well. He says this, writing about the four Gospels, he says, "It is interesting to note that Luke, a Gentile who had seen so much more of the world, never calls it the sea, but always the lake." But this isn't Luke's gospel, is my point. So leave Luke out of it. This is Matthew's gospel. And so changing it like that loses some of the author's perspective. And I think that's sad because to Matthew, you know, he's a local boy. This was probably one of the biggest bodies of water he'd ever seen. And so we need to respect his perspective on this. And in truth, it probably behaved more like a sea than it did the average lake anyway, because of its depth and because of the great storms that could so quickly and violently come upon this lake. And so to Matthew and many of the other gospel writers, it was simply the sea. And I think we do well to honor the awe-filled respect of Matthew's terms. But regardless of what it's called, this great body of water was filled with many kinds of fish, and there were three main ways that those fish were pursued. There was fishing with a line, kind of like we do when we go down to Mary Lake and throw a line in the water down there. There was fishing with a dragnet from a boat in deeper water, and that was usually done at night. And that's what Luke's gospel tells us Andrew and Simon Peter had just returned from doing at this point in our story. And then there was fishing from the shore in the shallows with a circular sort of casting net. A single person could fling this net. In Africa, the Africans do this from their canoes. They do it from the shore. It's usually in shallower water, and they have the net, part of it they hold in their teeth, and then they throw it like this, and it spreads out like a spider web and lands in the water, and it's weighted all around its circumference, and it sinks down and traps the fish underneath, and then when they pull it in, it traps the fish inside of it. And this is the kind of fishing technique that seems to be described here. He saw two brothers, Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea. They seem to have been in the shallows at this point. They'd already been out fishing all night, but here they were, close to the shore. They're still fishing. They're trying every last lure. You know, they're just like every other fisherman I know. Just one more cast. You know, here they are. And here comes Jesus strolling down the beach, and he sees them fishing. And every outdoorsman right now hearing this just felt the goodness of God ripple through them. All the men just got goosebumps. Jesus came to them while they were fishing. Amen. Some of you want me to end the message right there. But remember, these guys weren't out there just fishing for fun. That's not why they were there. This was their livelihood. The fishing industry was vital to the economy around the Sea of Galilee, and so it makes sense that we see it playing such a huge role in the context of the Gospels. At least four of the 12 disciples, and maybe more, are fishermen. In a very strange story, Jesus has Peter catch a fish with a line and a hook to get a coin out of its mouth to pay a temple tax. Fish and fishing actually make it into a lot of Jesus' parables. and sayings. Fishing was important. Fish was also a regular part of the diet. You remember Jesus eating a piece of broiled fish after his resurrection to prove he wasn't a spirit. That's in Luke 24. And it's over a beach barbecue. Again, all the guys are happy here. It's over a beach barbecue of fish that Jesus restores Peter in John 21. And even in our story today, fishing plays a big role. In Luke's gospel, we get more details about this same story, that these four fishermen were actually partners, and that it's here as their boats are nearby after a long, fruitless night that Jesus tells Peter, right, in that famous scene, to put out into deeper water and just throw that net one more time, Peter, and let's see what happens. And what happens, of course, Peter pulls in that great, miraculous catch of fish. But Matthew skips all those details. Why does he do it? Matthew's details are remarkably few. This is what Matthew says. Jesus saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. That's it. And now look at verse 19. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. Here we have the first way these men followed Jesus. They followed him immediately, right? It's an adverb that means directly, at once, or as they used to say, forthwith, right? They went right away. I went to a writing conference a few years back, and they really discouraged the use of too many adverbs. They don't like those words ending in L-Y, using too much in writing. They said it represents laziness in writing. They said it was sloppy. But Matthew doesn't seem to care about the writing critics. He really likes his adverbs. He uses immediately quite a bit. Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. But for us, the whole thing seems really abrupt, doesn't it? A couple guys fishing by the sea, up walks a stranger, "Follow me." They drop their nets, they go. We're like, just like that? No background checks, no fact-checking websites. What if he's a con man? You really want to leave all your stuff? You really want to drop everything and follow this guy? It seems kind of reckless. So, and of course, we got to say, right, we have to say that there are plenty of times that God really can and does change a person's heart the very first time that person meets Jesus, whether in person or in the preaching of the gospel. God's done it plenty of times. But more often than not, it seems like it takes multiple times of hearing the gospel before people will follow Jesus. And so this seems abrupt to us because we forget that, as we mentioned last week, if you weren't here, there's more history between them than Matthew lets on. There's more history between them than he tells us. I reminded you last week that this isn't the first time they've seen each other. This isn't follow at first sight, okay? They've seen Jesus before. They've talked to Jesus before. We remember that John's gospel tells us Andrew was a disciple of John the Baptist, and he heard John the Baptist say all sorts of amazing things about Jesus. "Behold the Lamb of God," for instance, who takes away the sin of the world. And Andrew has seen Jesus already, and he was probably there at Jesus' baptism. He's spoken to Jesus. In fact, he seems to have unofficially followed Jesus even for a little while already, before this point in our story. Also, according to the other Gospels, Andrew has already told Peter all about him. And so I'm glad, personally, that we have these other Gospels to tell us that there's more going on here than what we have. Because otherwise, I don't know about you, I might get discouraged. Because I might think that if my friends or my family don't come to Christ the very first time I present Jesus to them, that I'm doing something wrong. So that's encouraging to have those other gospel stories. So the question is, why doesn't Matthew include all that backstory in this gospel? Why does he skip straight from seeing them to calling them to having them follow after him without any hesitation? And I think he does it to emphasize the importance and the power of the personal call of Jesus. I think he does it to make it clear that it wasn't so much about their decision to follow him, but about his decision to call them. To make it clear that this wasn't about some invitation coming from just anyone, but as Charles Spurgeon called it, this was an imperial summons coming from the King of the universe himself. A special summons that not only had the right to be issued to whomever Jesus wanted, but also had the power to bring about the willing response it asked for in people's hearts. This was an imperial invitation, an imperial summons. And this was the summons: follow me. Follow me. There in that place, to ordinary people in the middle of an ordinary day, the enfleshed King of the universe and the Messiah King they'd all been waiting for called for these men to follow him. And here now today in this place, to you, to ordinary people, on an ordinary Sunday, the King of the universe once again calls. But this time he calls you. Follow me, he says. And I don't know if this is the first time you've crossed paths with Jesus or if this is the seventh, but this I know, that when he calls you to follow him, the way he called Andrew and Peter, and later on the way he called James and John, if he calls you in that way, you will immediately follow him. You will follow him willingly. You will follow him joyfully. You will respond directly to this imperial summons at once. Forthwith, follow me, he says to you today. Follow Jesus. But what else does Jesus say to these disciples? And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Now, fishers of men wasn't a clever term that Jesus made up. This was something that had been used for centuries, a phrase, an idea that had been used for centuries by the Greek and Roman philosophers to describe the work of a man who seeks to catch others by teaching and persuasion. And it's interesting, you also see the idea in the Old Testament in Habakkuk chapter 1 and Jeremiah 16, but those are cases, those are very negative cases of this imagery. Those are cases that spoke of catches of men destined for judgment. That's not very exciting. For them, for these men, it would be catching others up to belong to Christ, to save men from judgment. And so it was a promise to remain fishermen, but changed fishermen. Fishermen of a different sort. Fishermen using different tools to go after different quarry. Things were going to change if they followed Jesus. And so number two, they followed Jesus so he could change them. How does he change them? How does he change them? Well, follow me means more literally, follow after me. It means come this way after me. 13 times in Matthew's gospel, Jesus says to people, follow me. But the question is, does he really just mean tag along behind me? Or does he mean something more? It reminds me of one of my, I'm sure most of you have seen this, one of my favorite movies in high school. I had strange taste. It was the 1974 comedy Young Frankenstein, directed by Mel Brooks. Anybody, I'm sure one or two of you have seen that movie starring Gene Wilder, right? And there was this one famous scene in particular, I'm sure you're all calling it to mind right now, that always made me laugh. It was silly, you know, it was kind of over the top, but it always made me laugh. And of course, you know, if you've watched the movie, it's not It's not Frankenstein and Igor, it's Igor and Frankenstein, right? Because of the way the movie plays out. And so there's this really funny scene where Igor tells Dr. Frankenstein to follow him, only he doesn't use those words. Instead, he beckons him to follow him and says, what does he say? Walk this way, he says. And then what does he do? There's a couple stairs like this, and he takes his cane and he limps down the stairs. But then when he gets to the bottom of the stairs, what does he do? I mean, you've got Dr. Frankenstein following closely after him. But Igor turns around and hands the cane back to him and kind of shakes his head and he says, no, walk this way. And so without thinking, of course, Dr. Frankenstein grabs the cane and he mimics him and walks down the stairs. Walk this way. And it's funny, we laugh, but in a profound sense, that's exactly what Jesus is saying here to these men and to us as well. As the ultimate fisher of men himself, that's exactly what will end up happening to these simple fishers of fish. They will start to fish differently. Walk this way after me, Jesus says, and you will increasingly walk the same way as me. We have the certainty of this in the very next words. They come in the form of a promise. It's not something they will make happen. It's not something the disciples will make happen. It's something he, Jesus, will ensure. Follow me, he says, and I will make you fishers of men. He's going to do it. He will give them what they need, just like Igor handing back the cane. He will give them what they need in order to make them walk this way. And notice again the change in quarry, right? They're not going after fish anymore. They're not going to be fishers of fish, but of men. And it's not the word for men that means males only. It's a word, anthropos in Greek, that this is the word that relates generally to all human beings, while at the same time differentiating the human race from animals and plants. So, for instance, our word anthropology does not refer to the study of animals or plants or to the study of just one ethnicity or age or sex of human beings, but to the study of all humans in general. And so we see that Jesus doesn't limit this call and this mission to fish to any one group. It's not just one group of people that they will be fishing for. He doesn't say he'll make them fishers of Jewish people only. He doesn't say he'll make them fishers of Gentile people only. He doesn't say he'll make them fishers of males only or females only or poor people only or rich people only or ugly people only or good-looking people only. He doesn't say he'll make them fishers of native-born people only or immigrants or oppressed people only or the privileged. No. Human beings, Jesus will make them fishers of people. That simple. Jesus came to persuade and to teach and to save all kinds of people from all kinds of walks of life and from every nation and tribe and tongue. And he will insist and ensure that they do the same. And the Bible tells us he succeeds in doing this. He succeeds in doing this. Even though we haven't experienced the fullness of this yet, the Bible tells us the victory has already been won. We see the proof of this in the end of Scripture in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 10, where we read this. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all the tribes and peoples and languages standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hand, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Amen? And do you know what kinds of people it takes to reach all kinds of people? It takes all kinds of people. It takes fishermen, it takes tax collectors, it takes scholars and carpenters, doctors and lawyers and tent makers. To ensure that the end time prophecy becomes a reality, God has chosen to include all kinds of people, people like you, people like me, in this plan. God has made you who you are, and he's placed you in the sphere of influence that you're in a specific family, in a specific community, in a specific job and state and country and time in history that he has ordained from you from eternity past. He doesn't make mistakes. And when you follow Jesus, you become the means that he uses to reach all kinds of people others can't, so that they too can follow Jesus. But it will mean leaving some things behind. Following Jesus means leaving things behind. Remember, to go from fishers of fish to fishers of men is going to involve change. And so this is the third way these men followed Jesus. They followed him away from familiarity. What were some of the familiar things they left behind? And he said to them, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. My wife's name is Esther, for those of you who don't know. When I proposed to Esther some 20 years ago, she knew I was leaving town. She knew ahead of time I wasn't sticking around in California. I was leaving town for at least 3 years and moving, of all places, to New York. I was right outside New York City. She knew that to say yes to my proposal of marriage was to follow me to New York and to move away from all that was familiar. When I proposed, I asked her three questions. I wrote them down so I wouldn't forget. I asked her, are you willing to follow me like Ruth followed Naomi? I asked her, are you willing to serve God with your life? And I asked her, are you willing to trust God with an uncertain future? She said yes to all three. Why did I ask her those questions, though? Why did I ask? Because I knew she had friends in California, but she didn't know anyone in New York. I asked her those questions because she had a job in California, but she had no way of making a living in New York. She knew her way around. She knew the smells and seasons. She knew the culture. She knew what to expect from life alone as a single woman here in California, but she didn't have any clue what life was going to look like as a married woman in New York. She knew how to live here just like those fishermen knew their nets like the back of their hand. Those nets, they knew what to expect from them. Those nets were their livelihood. It was their security. But they had to leave them if they were going to follow Jesus, just like Esther had to leave what was familiar to follow me. Except she left to become a wife, and they are leaving what was familiar to become disciples. That's what it meant for them to follow Jesus, is that they would become disciples. It was a way of saying not just that they tagged along behind this man, but that they were following him to become like him, to walk the same way as him. What's a disciple? What's a disciple? We hear that word thrown out a lot. Maybe you've never had it defined for you. It's pretty simple. To be a disciple is to be a learner. It's what the word means. It's to be a student. A rabbi, a teacher, especially one like Jesus who moved around a lot. He didn't have a centralized classroom somewhere that everybody came to. He traveled around. A rabbi like Jesus would gain a following of disciples and teach them as they traveled in, full-time discipleship. And these disciples were expected, there was a lot of expectations. They were expected not just to adopt his teachings, but to adopt his mannerisms, his habits, his character, his way of life, to walk this way. This is what they were leaving to commit to do by following Jesus. It meant placing themselves in submission under his authority and living in obedience to him as their master, says R.C. Sproul. It meant being like yoked oxen who labor in his service. And you too, if you would be a disciple of Jesus, if you would follow him, if you would follow him like these men, you too must submit to his authority. Following him doesn't necessarily mean leaving your job behind, but it will mean realizing that you have a new boss, that you have a new master. It means you must regard him as the master of your life. It means you must be willing to follow him wherever he leads you. It means you will have to trust him with an uncertain future. Not that it's uncertain to him, but he doesn't always tell us where we're going and what we're doing. If you would like to follow him like these men, you too must become willing to be like yoked oxen who labor in his service. And you're thinking to yourself, boy, this sounds nice. So glad I came to church this morning. Yoked like oxen. But friends, the truth of it is, there's no better place in the world to be than under the authority of Jesus. There's no better place, there's no better thing than to be a disciple. The truth of it is that all of life without him as your master is the true torment of soul, the true slavery, the true burden of horror, so that Jesus can gently say, just a few chapters from now, come to me, all who are weary, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Does that sound good to you? You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Follow Jesus. Follow Jesus. Why is the burden of following Jesus light? Maybe that never made sense to you. Why in the world? How is it light? It's light because compared to the weight of a lifetime of sin and guilt and shame, following Jesus feels like floating. Has anybody ever been on a long backpacking trip and you carry that really heavy backpack, right? And you go up that mountain, and what happens when you get to the campsite? You shrug off that big backpack, and do you feel heavy anymore? You feel like you're going to float off the ground, don't you? I took my boys to the Alps last year, and we got to our campsite. They took off their backpacks, and it was like they immediately started running around and jumping up in the air. Like they felt like they were on a trampoline. It was so funny to watch. The burden was light. But how does Jesus do that for you? Why is the burden of following Jesus light? It is light because he came to live the perfect life you know you owe God and you can't give him. Jesus came and lived that life for you. All the weight of responsibility to be good enough. All the weight of responsibility to obey God enough. All the weight of responsibility to please God enough. Jesus took up that great burden for you and carried it. And all the times you failed, we could think of 1,000 times we failed in the last week. All of the things you feel embarrassed about, all of the things you feel ashamed or guilty for, Jesus took that great burden from you as well. He climbed up Calvary's hill with your sin on his back. He climbed up onto a cross with your sins on his shoulders, and there he was punished for those sins in your place so you wouldn't have to be. He did that so that if you will follow him, your burden will be light, so that you would no longer live from beneath the crushing weight of fear, but from beneath the relief-filled weight of gratitude and joy. The burden of following Jesus is light. Follow Jesus. Are you weary of struggling? Follow Jesus. Are you lost and confused? Follow Jesus. Are you at the end of your rope? Follow Jesus. Are you filled with regrets? Follow Jesus. Are you troubled with doubts? Follow Jesus. The devil you know, right? The devil you know desperately, desperately wants you to believe that you're better off with the sin and the darkness and the shame that you're already familiar with rather than the king you're afraid of. Follow Jesus. And you will find rest for your souls. Look now at verse 21 and 22. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Here now we have not just two brothers, but two sets of brothers. And just as Andrew was a disciple of John the Baptist prior to following Jesus, it's believed by a lot of scholars that the other man, the story says that two men left John the Baptist to follow after Jesus. And many people believe that other person who's not mentioned in John's gospel is actually John. That this same John from our story today also went with Andrew after Jesus. So that just as Andrew ends up telling his own brother, Simon Peter, about Jesus, that John did the same with James. So in other words, this isn't the first time they've met either. This isn't the first time they've crossed paths with Jesus. But regardless, here comes Jesus. He's continuing his stroll down the beach, and he sees these two other brothers, and he issues once again the gospel call. He called them, the text says. Once again, the imperial summons of the King of the universe is spoken out over the sound of the seagulls and the waves hissing up against the shore, and once again, the response is immediate. Immediately, they left the boat and their father and followed him. But here also, you'll notice they followed in a way that means leaving something behind. This is the fourth way these men followed Jesus. They followed him away from family. It was one thing for Andrew and Peter. You know, these guys were fishing partners. They left the partnership to follow Jesus. It's one thing for them to abandon a partnership. I mean, that's hard enough, but here, for James and John to leave behind family and family responsibilities and family ties, that's a whole nother level of leaving, isn't it? Some of you have experienced that. And yet the fact of the matter remains that when Jesus calls, he demands from us our primary allegiance. Jesus must come before family. What if you're listening to this morning and you want to follow Jesus in faith? You want to put your trust in Him so that He can forgive you of your sins and transform your life, but you know your family will be angry if they find out. What if that's you? Jesus must come before family. Follow Jesus. What if you sense the call in your life to be a missionary or a pastor, but your family's against it? Well, so long as you're not under their roof, Jesus must come before family. Follow Jesus. What if your spouse hates Jesus? Things can get tricky here, right? What if your spouse hates Jesus and hates the church, but you want to follow Him? Well, you're to put Jesus first and find ways to worship Him and learn about Him, even as you do your best to honor your spouse in ways that don't compromise your faith. But Jesus must come before family. Follow Jesus. What if your siblings openly mock Jesus? You know, some of us have close brothers and sisters, literal brothers and sisters who don't follow Christ. What if they mock you for it? It hurts. It hurts coming from those who you trust. What if they ask you questions you can't answer? What are you to do? Stand for Him. Stand for Jesus. Do your best to find the answers, but you don't think you have to have all the answers to put Jesus first. Jesus must come before family. Follow Jesus. What if your parents are critical of the church and they won't take you to any services where you can worship and be discipled and learn? Well, you're to honor your father and mother and maybe see if you can get permission to at least listen to services online, listen to tapes or CDs if you have to stay home. You're to read your Bible if you have one. You're to pray for your parents regardless. But Jesus must come before family. Follow Jesus. This one's hard. What if your children think church is a joke, Jesus is a joke, He's a myth? Well, as long as they're under your care and under your roof, you're to put Jesus first and patiently, prayerfully take them to church anyway as you're able. To speak about God in your home, to model for them what Christianity looks like in everyday life, Jesus must come before family. Follow Jesus. Now, practically speaking, to get back to our story, we do know from Mark's gospel that these sons of Zebedee, they weren't exactly leaving their father in the kind of lurch that it looks like from the outside. Mark 1:20 tells us their father was probably financially secure enough to be okay without them. We're told by Mark, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. In other words, their dad had access to other help. But there was another reason to think their father might have been fine with them leaving as well. And we don't want to miss this. Remember, Andrew had already told Simon, right, that he thought they had found the Messiah. He'd already told Simon Peter this. Now, if they really believed that was a possibility, then we need to understand that this was not the completely selfless gamble that it looks like to us from the outside. We do need to remember this. We have to keep in some corner of our mind the reminder that to these people, if this really was the Messiah they'd been waiting for, the one who was going to come and overthrow Rome and raise Israel back up to a standing of glory and riches and honor among the nations, then this calling was not a disaster for their family, but a great potential honor and opportunity. We have to keep that in mind. To be called to be the Messiah's inside men would mean the possibility of prominent positions when He came into His kingdom, at least the kind of kingdom they had in mind when they first met Jesus. It's the very reason they asked Him about this very thing in Matthew 10. And these two sons, their own mother, asks Jesus the same thing in chapter 20. What does she say? She said to Him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." So it's not necessarily the completely selfless gamble we might think. Okay, they're in their mind, you have to understand that the Jewish Messiah in most of their minds was one that would bring glory and honor in this life right away. And so, but regardless of their motives, there still was some obvious risk involved in following Jesus. And there was a sincerity of faith, even if it was a faith that wasn't yet fully informed. So that later on in Matthew 19, we hear Jesus affirm what they do by leaving family to follow them. He says this, Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone, now this doesn't just apply to the disciples, this applies to you, so listen up. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. In the end, it's always worth putting Jesus first. Follow Jesus. Follow Jesus. And that is what these four men did. Two sets of brothers, four fishing buddies together, they followed Jesus. This is the fifth way they followed Jesus. They followed him together. Together. We have a saying, don't we? We have a saying that says, blood is thicker than water. It's a saying that means it's the relationships and loyalties within the family that are the strongest and most important ones. But what we find in the Bible again and again and again is that faith is even thicker than blood. Or perhaps better said, that the blood of Christ is thicker than the blood of family or ethnicity or any other loyalty in the universe. That through the shed blood of Christ, God reconciles all the differences that separate all kinds of people and creates a greater family we're to be loyal to, the family we now call the church. Yeah, these four men were already friends. They were already family, but soon enough there would be more of them, each as different as could be. And not just men, but women too. By the time we get to the end of the Gospels, by the time we head into the book of Acts, these followers of Jesus won't even all be Jews. But Gentiles will be added to their numbers as well. And beyond that, the differences would only grow. But regardless of how much those differences grow, we see that Paul is still able to say in Colossians 3 about this new community of faith, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. I want you to pay attention to that list, because there in that list alone is represented vast differences of status, privilege, culture, and ethnicity, all swept away and out of sight beneath the blood of Jesus. All the differences and distinctions swept away as insignificant, not insignificant in and of themselves, but insignificant compared to the transcendent new self which is being made to look and act like and walk this way after the image of a shared creator and a shared savior. They've been made more alike in Christ than they were ever different in any other way. And the same holds true for us who follow Christ today. The church is made up of all kinds of people who are more alike in Christ than we are different in any other way. Follow Jesus together. We finish today with a sixth way these four men followed Jesus, taken from the next three verses. We don't really have time to cover them in depth today, so I'm just going to mention it briefly, and then I'll cover these verses in more detail next week. The sixth way these four men followed Jesus is this: they followed him in fame and disdain. Fame and disdain. Look with me now at verses 23 through 25. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Now, there's so much we can cover here, and like I said, we'll cover more of it next week, but the main thing I want to say along the lines that we're talking about today is this, that it's easy to follow Jesus when he's famous. It's really easy to follow Jesus when it's famous. It's easy to follow him when he agrees with you when he agrees with the culture that you're part of, when he meets your needs, when he fits in with your own desires and expectations for life, with your dreams for life, it's really easy to follow Jesus then, when he's famous. Just look at all the crowds that are following him in this passage and all throughout the Gospels. They follow him so long as he remained nothing more than a social blessing, a kind of a bread and circuses show, feeding the hungry and healing the sick. So long as that's all he did, everyone loved him. Everyone loved him. But the moment he pointed to himself as the real food people needed to consume, the moment he pointed to himself as the real healing people needed to take into the greatest area of brokenness that was inside their hearts, the moment he did that, people started to turn away. The moment the crowds in Jerusalem near the end of his ministry realized that he wasn't there to judge the oppressive Romans, but to call all hearts to repentance for sin, the moment they realized that, they put down their palm branches of welcome and started looking for pitchforks. It's easy to follow Jesus when he's famous, but what will you do when following him is met with disdain? I'll tell you what the disciples did. They all ran. They all ran. Maybe that makes you feel better. When the mob came to arrest Jesus in the garden for his crucifixion and his trial and crucifixion, they all ran away. They ran the other way. So why is my final point that they followed him in fame and disdain? It's my final point because something happened over the course of the next few days to change them, to call them back to following Jesus for good, to make them fearless, to make them bold. And it wasn't that Jesus suddenly became popular again. It was that Jesus suddenly came to life again. It proved to them that they had nothing to fear, that he was king even over death, the worst thing that anybody could do to them. And from that day forward, they followed him in both fame and disdain. Of these four disciples in our story today, three were eventually killed for their allegiance to Jesus. James was killed first by the sword by order of Herod Agrippa. There's a good evidence to believe the tradition that Simon Peter was crucified upside down. Andrew was crucified on an X-shaped cross after saying that he could not preach the cross without welcoming the opportunity to be put to death on one. The one who lived the longest was John, who presumably was the only one not martyred. He lived to write the Gospel of John, the Epistles of John, and the Book of Revelation while he was in exile on the island of Patmos. They were fishermen. They were fishermen. They followed Jesus, and he changed them, so that by the end of their lives, they walked this way. Follow Jesus.